Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Monday, June 10th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, I'm officially back from my vacation, and so we're live again just in time for our last week of covering the book of Proverbs. That's right, we'll be wrapping up Proverbs this week and shifting gears next Monday into the Gospel of Luke. So, a little teaser there, you can look forward to that. But today, we're going to open up Proverbs chapter 27. In this chapter, King Solomon continues to offer practical wisdom, this time on humility, friendship, and self-awareness. Solomon advises against boasting about the future and emphasizes the value of genuine friendship, noting that faithful friends are a source of strength and guidance. He highlights the importance of self-examination and learning from constructive criticism. And these proverbs stress the benefits of hard work and the careful stewardship of resources. Finally, Solomon also underscores the unpredictability of life, and he encourages prudence and preparation. Well, friends, I'm grateful that you are prudent enough to be with us here this morning, and I hope you're prepared to dive into God's Word. I just want to remind you, though, that there are a bunch of ways to connect online, over the air, using that KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service. Anywhere there's an internet connection, you can find the show and other programs from KFUO. So do me a favor and head on over to kfuo.org/thystrongword if you don't already, and then share that link with your friends. Well, let's mention our wonderful sponsor, and that is the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by these great folks, and their efforts ensure that people around the world can explore the depths of Scripture and our Lutheran faith in their own native language, because they're in the business of translating and publishing and distribution of crucial Christian texts. So discover the far-reaching impact that LHF has by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, if you have any questions or comments about today's show, or maybe you saved up some from last week because you knew I wasn't live, well, there are three ways to reach out. You can contact me by email. I check it throughout the show. That email address is pastorboo@gmail.com. Be sure to spell it right, pastorboo@gmail.com. You can find me on Facebook, too. Just search for Phil Boo, or you can call into the studio, 1-800-730-2727. Okay. Well, now that that's out of the way, and for those who are listening to a podcast and just skip the first 2 minutes or so, I've been told that sometimes people do that. That's okay. Well, we're back. Welcome back. Now, our guest for this morning is the Reverend Christopher Gillespie. He's pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Random Lake, Wisconsin. Good morning, Pastor Gillespie. Pardon me, and welcome back to the show.
Yeah, thanks for having me back on.
Tell me a little bit about Random Lake. What a random name for a city.
Yeah, it's the only random lake in the United States of America, at least by name. A small community, mostly native, 1,500 or so around the lake and then surrounding areas, of course, where our congregation serves. In the summer, though, it gets a little bit more busy as people come to enjoy the lake itself. And there's many rental properties along the lakefront. So, yeah, it's a great place.
That's
great place
cool.
to be. Yeah,
yeah. I'm searching it on the web here too, looking at the village of Random Lake, and of course I'm here in the land of 10,000 lakes. Although I think I might be in the only county of Minnesota that doesn't have a natural lake. We have a man-made lake, and it's very small. But yeah, this is beautiful. Looks like a great place to live.
We love it here, and it's, you know, our congregation historically is a farm community, so I still have some farmers in the congregation. And so it's a rural church outside of town. So we kind of straddle both worlds, I suppose.
Yeah, that's cool. That's great. Well, I'll tell you what, why don't we go ahead and just dive in? But before we do, we should bathe the program in prayer, as they say. Would you lead us in a prayer to get started?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, you guide us with your word, with wisdom, direct us in the way that we should go. You lead us in the ways of life, ultimately to your son, Jesus. We pray that you would guide our study this day and give us that wisdom that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, here we are in chapter 27. And those who might be looking at this chapter in a Bible or have been following along, you'll notice that even the ESV editors or whatever Bible you're using, they don't really give it its own little subtitle because, well, the chapter divisions are well after this was all compiled and put together. So we're really continuing what we've been doing from last Thursday, because Friday we had a special episode. So we'll just start, and these proverbs are pretty much on their own, verse by verse, and we'll just begin with the very first one. Here we go. Proverbs 27:1 from the ESV says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." All right, now I know we have 27 to get through, but that's worth just stopping on and contemplating because, well, James has a similar message. Don't boast about tomorrow. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. What are we being told here?
Yeah, so this is instruction. I think in context, you have to go back all the way to the beginning of chapter 25, right, where it says that this was compiled by men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So first, I think it's intended, well, to be wisdom, or at least the compilers thought it would be wisdom for those in leadership roles. For us as pastors, and I'm sure lay leaders as well, we have this whole thing called strategic planning, right? Where we come up with 1 year, 3 year, 5 year, 10 year plans. I always kind of laugh at it though, because not only the proverb here, but as you mentioned, James 4 talks about how futile, you know, making plans for tomorrow often are. And so we're not necessarily acting in wisdom. I suppose we can make plans, but we have to recognize that those plans can be undermined by the Lord's will, right? If he has a different plan and purpose in mind for us.
And isn't that the case, right? I mean, sometimes it would be not a good stewardship of one's time or money or whatever to not make plans. Jesus talks about, right, making plans. But as you said, yeah, I mean, we have to recognize, though, at the end of the day, we aren't the masters of our destinies, so to speak. You know, God mm-hmm. might have different plans. It kind of reminds me of praying for someone. I have a funeral tomorrow, but last week, before I went on vacation, I met with the family, met with the person who's now with the Lord. And, you know, and what do? You pray for both healing, if that's God's will, right? And then you also pray that we accept whatever God's will is. Same thing with our plans.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And ultimately, I think we have in view the last day, which, you know, you can't help but hear Jesus speaking of no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father, right? And so that even though we know that the day is coming, we don't know when, and we don't know exactly what will happen along the way, right? And so there's a probably an encouragement towards contentment and being with whatever the Lord gives you this day. You can make plans for tomorrow, but if he gives you something different, to rejoice in that too, I think.
Indeed. Let's look at those verses from James just real quick. He mm-hmm. writes, and this is chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Now, I don't know how common it is where you're from mm-hmm. or where you're at now or in the Midwest, but I know down south, you almost never said that you would be doing plans unless you said, if the Lord wills, after. And that's still a habit, I guess, that I still have to this day. You know, I'll say something like, well, if the Lord wills, I'll see you next week. You know, and mm-hmm. and it's not just mouth service. It really is this recognition. I was brought up in this idea that each day is decided by the Lord.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Here it's if the creek don't rise, which is not quite as profound or as faithful, I think. So,
well, we said that down south too, right? If the Lord wills and the creek don't rise. By the way, just a fun fact, creek there is not a creek. The creek there are the Creek Indians rising up against settlers.
Oh.
That's where that term comes from.
That's helpful.
Now, I'm happy to be corrected, but that's the study that I did. When I was first moved to Minnesota, I noticed there were so many different sayings, and so I started digging into some of my own to see where they came from, and that's one thing that I always remember. Well, I'll tell you what, let's keep on going. Verse 2. "Let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips." that seems pretty straightforward, but boy, I think we all have a struggle following that sometimes.
Yeah. We spoke about this yesterday in our congregation in Bible study in the relationship of vices and virtues. And so I have in mind here, you know, the humility and boasting or being proud. And that there is, you can be proud of your work, but it can lead to boasting, which is excluded, right? Or it can be to humility. And I think that's what he has in mind here, is to not be conceited or to be overly proud. And the way to do that is just like with the previous proverb, is to give God credit, right? So not just saying if God wills, but also thanks be to God, or to God be the glory.
Indeed. I mean, I think this idea too, that we are the masters of our own destiny, as I said earlier, right? Don't boast about tomorrow. Don't praise yourself, right? It's better if a stranger does it. I think it's really apropos too, because we live in a world now where people want to be in control. They want to decide what's right and wrong for themselves. Mm-hmm. And so praising yourself also is opening you up to, well, I guess actually shielding you from proper criticism from someone else.
Correct. Correct. And I think especially, you know, as you said, the context is to people in authority. I hear this as pastors, but even parents could hear it the same way, is to be willing to receive even rebuke or correction from the ones that are subordinate to you, whether it be your children or, you know, a worker that serves you, or in our case, you know, members of our parish. And otherwise, you know, you're right. You risk that failure to see your own error because you're so proud in what you think you've accomplished or said.
Back in chapter 25, we heard similar things. He said, "Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, 'Come up here,' than to be put lower in the presence of a noble." A little later, it says, "It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory." Jesus gave us some advice in this regard. I mean, probably considering these words of Proverbs, Jesus says the same thing when he gives us that, I think it's a parable, or maybe it's just an instruction about not putting ourselves forward, if we are to be honored, letting someone else honor us.
Yes, take the lower seat. And then I think he tells the parable immediately after that instruction. So parables are a great way to deliver wisdom, I think. We do that ourselves, I think. We come up with stories to try to explain the simple pithy statement here of wisdom.
Let's add a few more verses, because I think it's still kind of connecting together. 3, 4, and 5 continue this thought. "A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's provocation is heavier than both. Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And better is open rebuke than hidden love." All right, so not exactly like a triad or anything here, but we kind of see where the line of thinking is, where it's sort of building upon the other. A fool's provocation is heavier than stone or sand.
Yeah, so I think the analogy here, it's not 1-to-1, it's like 2-to-1, maybe is a good way to put it. So you've got stone and sand are analogous, and they're presented here as evil, actually, you know, or something that's burdensome, but then the wrath is greater than both of them put together, almost, right? So of the fool. So I don't know exactly what the sand and this the stone are referring to, apart from it being some kind of like physical burden, I suppose, right? But the wrath then brought upon you is worse than both. So we usually use the idea of a lesser of two evils, right? But here it's like the greater of two lessers, maybe something like that is the way to put it. So the way the comparison goes.
Yeah, so again, I'm thinking of in terms of stone and sand, and this is just my thought. I think that stone and then sand here, the word is talking about, I mean, it could refer to soil, like topsoil. Mm-hmm. So I guess, again, us both serving in agricultural areas, you know, you have to clear out the fields from the stones. And of course, if you're talking about soil, perhaps more than sand or a loamy soil, it seems like you're talking about cultivating the earth. So as backbreaking as the labor is to remove stones and sand, to go out and provoke fools is even more of a burden or even more work, I guess, with the idea of you shouldn't do that. You should not You should not provoke fools. It doesn't really do either one of you any good. At least that's how I see it.
Yeah, I like that. That seems to bear. It's that idea of bearing something, though. You're right. You know, whether it's a stone or sand, but then the wrath, the way that you know, it weighs on your conscience, especially if you've provoked it, like you said, or it can weigh on whatever vocation you're in. If you're suffering under someone else's wrath at that same time, you know, it takes the joy out of your work. And that's why it's so heavy, I suppose.
Right. And this provocation leads to wrath. And then 4 talks about wrath. Wrath is cruel. Anger is overwhelming. But who can stand before jealousy? So it's, again, another comparison of how bad wrath and anger is, but jealousy being even worse.
Mm-hmm. This is not popular, I think. This idea that some things have more difficulty attached to them, more even sins, that some sins have different consequences in the world, and those consequences have a degree of severity to them. Maybe it's because we want to reject the whole, you know, mortal and venial sin categories, you know, of the medieval church. But you know, everyone knows that if you're wrathful or anger at someone, that you may be able to correct that more easily than you can perhaps jealousy. I think that's what the proverb is suggesting to us, is that jealousy is far more difficult to reconcile, you know, with someone who's either jealous or you're jealous of them, than simply being angry, because you can say, please forgive me, you know, or you can make amends in some way. Whereas jealousy is, maybe it's more deep-seated in the heart, perhaps, would be a way to say that.
I could see that. I mean, wrath and anger both seem to be outward emotions. Mm. Wrath is something that is poured out, or, you know, you actually are wrathful towards someone. You don't just feel wrath. Wrath does something. Anger, I guess you could just feel, but it still tends to be overwhelming in the sense that you are then motivated to react to it. Jealousy, yeah. And again, it's the same way, but it's so much more, in my opinion, of an mm-hmm. internal feeling, something that tears you up. You can be mean to someone, you can be angry with someone, you can yell at someone, but jealousy really isn't about someone else. It's about how you feel about what they have, what you don't have, what they're trying to take from you, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah. So, I mean, jealousy probably can lead to more than just wrath and anger. Maybe that's another way to view this. Jealousy can lead to all sorts of sin.
Exactly. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. And then 5, verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Now, here's what's interesting about this section, in my opinion, is we're now switching to not just like this is bad and this is worse, but mm-hmm. now better is open rebuke than hidden love. People, especially today, but I suspect throughout history, tend to think that if you are rebuked, perhaps even openly, that is an act of wrath, anger, jealousy, or provocation. But the Bible reveals that rebuke can be a form of love.
But it's not received that way. I think that's what you're getting after. And again, within whatever vocation you're in, but I know as a parent, right, as a father, the correction that you give to children, they often don't understand until much later in life. Certainly as a child myself, right? I can reflect on the rebuke of my parents and how much it hurt and how much I didn't understand. But now in hindsight, I can look back and say, you know, that was done in wisdom. It was the right word to say. And it was done in love, even if I didn't understand it as being lovely at the time. And that part of that is our confusion about what love is, I suppose, and that it has so many different meanings. And we usually think of it more in terms of like an emotional reaction. And so when you're rebuked, you know, how can that be love? Because I'm angry now, or I'm upset, or I'm disappointed, or I'm discouraged. But it's actually an act of service, right, for the one whom you care for. And that rebuke can be maybe the best thing that you ever hear, right? Because it can lead you away from the wrong path onto the correct path in the way of wisdom instead of foolishness.
Well, and to understand rebuke properly takes wisdom, right? And that's what we're at the end of Proverbs, right? But if we went back to the beginning of Proverbs, we'd have in chapter 9, Solomon saying, do not reprove a scoffer because, you know, he's just going to hate you, but reprove or rebuke, right, a wise man and he will love you. Or in 15, a fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof, that is a rebuke, is prudent. And I could go on and on and on and on. Mm-hmm. But rebuke serves as this wonderful correction. It can be done in love. I think rebuke can be done out of anger and wrath and jealousy, but I don't think that's what's being talked about here. Hidden love. Now, that's a little unique, though, to me. To me, two things come to mind. Mm. Either to withhold rebuke when necessary, even if it's open rebuke, which no one likes. Isn't it better to always just pull someone aside? But it's still better to openly rebuke someone than to not love them, right? And that's where I get this idea that rebuke can be love. On the other hand, I think of hidden love as what I like to call parking lot supporters. I think we've all been there, perhaps in a meeting, and a pastor or anybody else, really. They bring up an idea, perhaps it's not openly popular, and yet you get in the parking lot, and all these people who didn't stand up for you are happy to tell you out there that, oh, yeah, I really support you. I really think that's a good idea. And, you know, and they're like, well, I wouldn't want to say it to anybody else. You'll have the good sense not to tell anyone that I agree with you. But mm-hmm. that's another kind of hidden love. I don't know that's what's in view, but it's what it reminded me of.
Well, I think it is. I mean, especially if these are noblemen, these are rulers of some sort that are collecting this, working under Hezekiah, then it is true. Better to be honest would be another way to say this, and to be direct, to speak the truth, to quote the New Testament, to quote this truth in love, right? To speak the truth that way, which does mean that without the intent to hurt and harm, but for correction and for instruction. It certainly applies to us as pastors. And I would say, again, to parents as they provide correction for their children. The preaching of God's word often is understood as unlovely by some, and they don't hear it as being one that is seeking to correct, to lead you away from the way of death, ultimately, to lead you, to keep you on the path towards life. But if it's not received that way, it is difficult, right, for the one who's speaking, and it often doesn't even matter how much you say, you know, I love you, and that's why I say these words, and I know they're hard to hear, but they are true, and they're from our Lord, you know?
You know, also, you talked about how even our rebuke, sometimes which has to be open, and I shouldn't even say ours, whenever we proclaim God's word, which sometimes mm-hmm. rebukes the behavior or the beliefs of our world or ourselves, it can be taken as unloving. I was just before the show started, I was on Facebook, and I'm a member of a couple groups, you know, of things that I'm interested in. And one of them is Riff Tracks. I like Riff Tracks. So if you know MST3K from back in the day, Riff Tracks is kind of a continuation of that. Well, the three gentlemen who do Riff Tracks, one of them is a Christian. The other two, I don't think are. One's a little bit more conservative politically, the Christian gentleman, and the others are not. And it's never really come up. So they have a fan base, which is thoroughly reflective of society, which is, you know, fine. Well, one of them, Mike, he was talking about his faith on a podcast, and it was posted on the site. And, you know, the first thing that came out is all these people saying, well, you know, I'm an atheist, and I normally don't like to hear about religion, which, you know, is fair. Nobody goes to Riff Tracks for religion. They said, but he's one of the good Christians. So I finally asked, after seeing this a couple times, one of the guys, I said, could you private message me and tell me, what do you mean by, quote, one of the good, nice Christians? And just as I suspected, a good, nice Christian is one who never talks about Christianity, one who never talks about their faith, one who never tells anybody that they're wrong, one that only keeps to themselves. And that's a good Christian, one who, you know, just keeps their faith onto Sunday morning. Now, I agree that Christians shouldn't go out there and be jerks to the world, for sure. But we live in a world where even expressing our opinion is viewed as open rebuke and hatefulness. And I see here that it's telling all of us that, well, open rebuke is better than hiding your love.
Yeah. I think one thing that has to be mentioned in that context is that, I don't know, any kind of wisdom, especially this section of wisdom, I think, it presupposes that you have heard and believed the gospel, you know, forgiveness of sins. Because that's the undercurrent, or no, the, what do you want to say, the foundation, I should say, for this kind of rebuke, is that it's seeking repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Without that, it might seem wise, I guess, a little bit in an earthly sense. People might be able to suss out the wisdom of it, but you lose the ultimate purpose of it, which is that Christ, you know, would be proclaimed. And so that's where this, I think this rebuke is in that context of Christians to one another, in particular, and doing this with a Facebook group of, you know, of all sorts of folks that some believe and some don't, that's where you see that challenge, is that you don't have the same suppositions, unfortunately, not even amongst Christians sometimes, you know.
Oh, indeed, indeed. And you know, and for what it's worth, you know, it's like, hey, I don't want this form of entertainment to become another, you know, sermon, you know, that I have mm-hmm. to listen to. I agree with the idea that you want to, you know, if you're in the entertainment biz, keep it apolitical, keep it a-religious. That doesn't bother me. But yeah, you're right. You're going to have people who gather and they're going to say, well, that's not what I believe. And if you are open about what you believe and it disagrees with what I believe, therefore, you're pushing your religion or whatever down my throat. So it's kind mm-hmm. of tough. But I like what you brought our attention to, and that is that we have to understand all of this in the context of what God is doing for us and has mm-hmm. done for us through Christ. And I think when we see that, then verse 6 really stands out. And now we're not going to have time to get into it before the break, but I want to read it before we go to break so that people can think about it. Verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." Now, if that doesn't bring our mind to Jesus, I don't know what does. Mm-hmm. But we will talk about that when we come back from these short messages. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will keep on going through Proverbs 27. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, it's the Reverend Christopher Gillespie. He's the pastor of St. John Lutheran Church in Random Lake, Wisconsin. Friends, don't forget, you can contact me at pastorboo@gmail.com or on Facebook or by phone with your comments, questions, and more. That phone number, just in case you want to use it, is 1-800-730-2727. Hey, you don't even have to come on the air. You can just leave your question with whoever answers the phone. I think it might be Ben, our new intern. All right, well, let's head back to the text. So verse 6, so I have guests who I think would say this is directly talking about Jesus. Now, full disclosure, I actually don't think so. But maybe you do. I'd love to hear that. But I definitely see Jesus in these words. Let's hear them again. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy." So there's certainly some practical, temporal wisdom that comes from this, but like I said, I can't help but see Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, you've mentioned, or I don't know if you mentioned it before the break, but Judas is in mind, right? the one, right. You know, who I kiss is the man and with the garden. So, yeah, we can hear that. But with all this wisdom, it may transcend just one particular occasion, even though it's highlighted in the life of Christ. So, the wounds of a friend. So this is in the act of service for a friend, that you're wounded, that you bear injury in order to care for them or to love them, and that there's something beautiful about that kind of service. Well, last week we had the 80th anniversary of D-Day would be an example of that, where many were wounded for their friends, right, for their countrymen. I have a different translation. On the second half, kisses of the enemy are deceitful. I think it's a variant. Yeah, and the one that I kiss is just, you know, and that's a lie of a sort, right? And so when do we do this? We don't actually do this anymore. We don't kiss each other, not in a greeting kind of way. Certainly in Europe, and I think in Eastern Europe and even into Asia, this is still a sign of like what we use a handshake for. But a handshake, we might say, of an enemy is deceitful, right? We're going to shake hands, but it's like the memes that you sometimes see where one hand is shaking, the other is behind the back with a knife, right?
All right.
Yeah. And that's that it's really driving towards the identity of the person is going to be manifest in their actions. And specifically, friends give themselves up for the benefit of the friend.
Sorry, I didn't mean to interject. Go ahead.
No, it's okay. Go ahead.
Well, I was saying, so when you're wounded by a friend, and the idea is perhaps they have rebuked you, right? Mm-hmm. Perhaps they mm-hmm. have corrected you or basically told you were wrong, but they did it in a way that's loving. It might be wounding in terms of the way you feel, but really, you know, it's faithful. It's for your own good. And yet your enemies are going to lavish upon you love, respect, whether that's the greeting kiss of Europe and the Middle East, or whether it's a hearty handshake, or or whether it's just, you know, they talk good things, but they don't hurt your feelings, but they don't hurt your feelings, or they don't wound you because they don't care about you. And right. So they'll lavish upon you deceitfully all sorts of respect and praise, but the desire is not to get you to change for the better, but to get you to obviously come along with them. I think that's another thing in view here.
Yes.
All right, let's move on to 7. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Boy, that's just true practically. My wife and I always say that if after you're full, you go to a nice restaurant or something, if after you're full, the smell of the food still smells good, then you know it was good food. but there's something about certain foods where once you've had your fill of them, you go, oh, I don't want to eat another thing. It sounds gross. It smells gross. But when you're hungry though, if you're in need, then even that which might not be good for you is something you desire. Where's the advice for us though coming from this?
Well, to be content with what we have, I think, is the ultimate direction. But you could think of it in a spiritual sense. We talk about the hunger and thirst that we have, you know, the hunger for Christ, the bread of life, or the thirst we have for His righteousness, and that we don't often know our hunger. And so, part of the application of God's word is actually to make us hungry and thirsty, to show us our poverty, because we might not even experience it. But one who doesn't know their poverty, they don't even love the sweetest instruction, right? Like a honeycomb, satisfied ultimately in themselves. I would think is what's going on here. Satisfied soul is satisfied in themselves, not in being fed, but rather in what they already have.
Let's add one more. Let's see here. Oh, sorry, I lost it. 8. Like a bird that strays from its nest is a man who strays from his home. Now, practically speaking, surely this isn't Solomon telling us that it's good to just stay around the house and not go places. There's got to be more to it, or maybe there's not.
Well, again, if we're talking about civil rulers who are compiling these proverbs for their own benefit first, the basis for all civil government from Genesis 1 onward is the home. It's the family. It's husband and wife and children. And then groups of them gather together into community, and communities into states or nations or to cities. If the home is disrupted, it will bring about disruption for everything, right, of the entire civil estate. This is the same thing for congregational life. Our congregations they wander when the home, ultimately for us in congregations, is not centered in the hearing and receiving of God's word, right, instruction and teaching, preaching. And so we find that people wander. And so it can be heard in both kingdoms, right? Both in this world, and that families often wander or are scattered, and but also our congregations can, that can happen too. And we know why.
Well, and you know, so as someone who is far from home because of my vocation, and I've now lived outside my home state for more years than I lived in it, you know, it's one of those things where you can actually recognize the burden and the trouble that comes when you, you know, in a very physical sense, stray from where your family is established. On the other hand, too, spiritually speaking, it makes a lot of sense, too. We have this home, whether it be with our families, whether it be in the context of the congregation, or, of course, our relationship with God. We don't want to stray. I was sort of tongue-in-cheek talking earlier about, you know, it's not necessarily saying that you can't, you know, go on vacation, for instance. It's not talking about that kind of straying, as you rightly pointed out. This is a deeper kind of straying. It just says it's a deeper kind of home. One interesting thing, though, is it says, like a bird that strays from its nest, that presumes that we know what it is like for a bird that strays from its nest. Is that a bad thing? Is that a good thing? I mean, there are some birds like the, oh, what's that big sea bird? Well, anyway, there's some birds that stay in the air for you know, a long time, and they're never at really a nest. So what do you think is this a negative thing, right? That a bird strays from its nest? I mean, what's the implications there?
I think so. Because what's necessary, like you were saying, if you are taken away from your family, at least in proximity, I mean, we can bridge that technologically today a little bit, but right, it's still not the same, that you establish a new home, right, in the place where you are. And maybe that's friends. It's certainly a congregation. And you consider that your home, maybe a home away from home, but still a home and family, brothers and sisters. And yes, this transcends time and place. But I think it's really important to have that local. So a bird that leaves the nest, it joins itself to other birds, and it builds a new nest, because you need the nest. So I think it's a discouragement, actually, from trying to live apart from a home.
Oh, that's really wise. It really is. You know, even though you might leave your home, as Jesus says that you will, as you get married and continue in life, but you build a new home. Yeah, I like that.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's...
I mean, there's certainly those who wander, right? And the wanderlust, we want to discourage that too, I think.
And sort of the lone rangerness of life. Right. You know, it's not just you in the world. It's not just you and Jesus either, right? He puts you in community.
Correct.
All right, so I'm going to add these next three together because I think they form a unit. Starting with verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me. So we kind of have this beginning and ending with the language of making a heart glad, talking about earnest counsel from a friend. But then we have this confusion about, well, wait a minute, you know, don't go far from home, but also don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. So let's unpack this for the folks. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, certainly oil and perfume, this has kind of two connotations for us, right? We're thinking, well, not so much in our tradition at this point, maybe in some places, but the incense, which is a part of the liturgical life of certainly of Israel, and then for many Christians even to today, and it's a sweet smell, and it delights the heart. It reminds us of, I think usually it's trying to indicate like the presence of the Spirit with the word. Let my prayers rise before you like incense, as we still pray, and but it's sweet. And that's analogous then, like the smell of perfume, as well as that's actually probably with your bride, which is earlier in the Proverbs, right? It comes up again in 30:31, right? That those are analogous to a friend who gives us wise counsel, right? It's a sweet smell, and it's something that's beneficial. And so seeking out friends, even if you don't have a family, like we said before, you don't have a home, to seek those friends that can provide you that counsel and correction. This is not something that that all of us are great at doing. I know I'm kind of you mentioned Lone Ranger, you know. I like to try to go it alone, but I know that that's not wise. I've learned that from the scriptures. And so seeking fellow pastors for pastoral care, or just friends, you know, for support and encouragement. I think that's essential for a life in this world.
No, I agree. But now we move on, though, to the part about, you know, don't forsake your friend, makes sense, and your mm-hmm. father's friend, mm-hmm. okay, makes a little less sense. And then don't go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity, because a neighbor who's near is better than a brother far away. I can see where this is maybe leaning into that making the home where you're at. Maybe that's too simplistic.
Yeah, maybe.
I don't think it's a disparaging remark against family is my point.
No, but there is a challenge with family, and that family often they want to maintain that relationship. They're very desperate to do so. And so they won't necessarily say what needs to be said, because I have to live with this person, right? I have to at least have to see him at Christmas and Easter or whatever we gather, you know, for birthday parties or something like that. So it's hard to provide correction to a family. I think it can be nurtured, and families can become, you know, very open and honest. But it's that confusion about love and truth that people have, and they don't know that truth can be spoken in a loving way, but that may not feel good, right? And so families, I think this has got to be true even in the days of Solomon and Hezekiah, that you want to keep the family together and do so without causing too many waves, right? And causing too much distress. Whereas a friend, you might be much more open and willing, because, well, friendships come and go. It's not quite the same as blood kin.
No, that makes a lot of sense. Mm-hmm. And be wise, my son, and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. This one's kind of interesting, because typically we have the father talking to the son, at least early on, right. And that's been kind of the underpinning. Now be wise, my son, which makes my heart glad. And of course, as parents, we are no more faithfully proud in our children than when they are faithful themselves and mm-hmm. wise. But that I may answer him who reproaches me. I guess that part, I get lost a little bit. What are we thinking there?
Well, not only pastors, but fathers are told that they're going to give an account for their children.
Oh, sure.
And
sure.
For the lack or for the instruction that they give. And we do have that confidence that not just any kind of wisdom, but particularly the wisdom of God and ultimately the words of Christ will bless our children and will be a blessing to them. And that's that whole expression, right? To teach the child in the way they should go and they won't depart from it, which is a promise that unfortunately we don't always see. And so then I think that leads us to doubt maybe that is actually still true, because some children do wander under the assaults of their own hearts or the world or the devil himself, right? So, but that shouldn't cause us to shy away from doing that work, because exactly as he says here, right? I will be able to give an account to the Lord on the last day that I delivered you, Jesus, who is our wisdom, right? To you, my child, and you went and you kept in that way.
All right, let's add some more. These aren't necessarily connected in my eyes, but we're going to do 12, 13, and 14. 12, the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Take a man's garment when he has put up security for a stranger, and hold it in pledge when he puts up security for an adulteress. And then 14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Okay. So the first one seems pretty straightforward, right? You know, the gullibility, simplicity, people who don't have wisdom, they'll just run right into danger. And then 13 is almost word for word for another proverb that we heard back in chapter 20.
That's right. 20, verse 16, I think, right?
Right.
Yeah. So we hold people to their pledges. When they make a promise, you hold them to that.
But 14 is fun, though, because I kind of want to get to that, because whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Now, that one is kind of interesting. So if you're getting up in the morning and you're, no matter what you're saying, if you're hollering at people, aren't going to be very happy with you. But what does that mean in the context of spiritual wisdom?
Well, this might be one of the more enigmatic statements. I don't want to just punt.
Is that what your way of saying, I don't know?
Yeah.
It's okay to say, I don't know on this show.
Yeah, I think so, especially in this chapter. There seems to be quite a few of these where We have to stretch ourselves a little bit to see the wisdom. Yeah.
I do think there is, you know, this is super basic, but, you know, I think there is a time and a place for things too, you know? So
correct.
You know, if you want to do certain things, but you have to do them in the right way. So even something as nice as blessing your neighbor, if you're doing it in an obnoxious way or you're doing it at a time that's not appropriate, then it's not going to do you any good. I could also be cynical and say the person who's blessing his neighbor so loudly and openly is doing it to get attention for themselves, and therefore their blessings aren't counted. So yeah, I guess there's a couple ways we could look at it.
Well, and I suppose you're right. I mean, there's a time and a place to speak a word, but you would think a word of blessing would always be, you know, counted as a blessing. But like you said, the manner, the mode of delivery, even the tone of voice, maybe that's the wisdom here, is to consider how it's being said or when it's being said.
Absolutely. Now, 15 and 16 are fun. A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. To restrain her is to restrain the wind or to grasp oil in one's right hand. All right, you're my guest. I'll let you go ahead and tackle that one.
I was going to say, this must have been written by a man. I think it's, I mean, a lot of this wisdom in this chapter has to do with family, as we've talked about, and friends. Here specifically about a woman. She's not named as a wife. So, but I think that's where it's kind of driving towards, the kind of woman you would court to be your wife. I've often counseled people, and unfortunately, you know, they don't often listen to you, but they're like, well, we'd like to be married. And you do a little bit of just evaluation, just in conversation with them. And you can see, especially as pastors, but I think their family can see this too, that what's initially something he's willing to kind of set aside about her, and this, to use the picture given here, is going to be a constant aggravation for him not very long after. And so if you want to be really honest about that when you're courting someone to be your spouse, it's like, everything that I see that's annoying to me today is always going to be annoying to me. But if I can't recognize that now, and be willing to set that aside for the sake of love, because, you know, as you grow older, you get more, what do you want to say, solid in your ways, more ingrained. And so, and maybe some of those things actually get worse, right? That's the other challenge. It may be small now, but it may become more dramatic later on. And so he's getting after that with wisdom here, is to say, you know, if she's aggravating you now, she's when you're actually, you know, holding on to her later on, it's going to be even more difficult, perhaps.
And not every, I guess, you know, rubbing against another person or is a quarrel. Not every interaction that you don't like is a bad thing. 17 illustrates this, right? Iron sharpens iron. That's how you sharpened a iron during that time. And so one man sharpens another. Iron sharpens iron and one man sharpens another. Very famous, popular proverb among pastoral circles, but it applies to everybody.
Correct. Yeah. And I think, you know, the contention of marriage, that's true for every human relationship. So it could be applied even more, you know, to the congregation, is that we have to learn to love each other or to live with each other in love, right? Whether you put two sinners together or three or, you know, 100, there's going to be, you know, that kind of constant dripping that's going on. One pastor is now deceased. He described it as low simmering hostility.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
Which is that continual dripping on a very rainy day, right? But you can, again, receive it as something that's beneficial too. I mean, that you're crucifying the flesh with its own like desires. To like, I don't want to be annoyed. Well, only Jesus can actually end that annoyance, and you can actually receive it then as that's who this person is, and I can receive it in love then, or for love.
Well, folks, I can't mention Iron Sharpens Iron without reminding you that there is a show called Sharper Iron right here on KFUO weekdays at 8 a.m. with Pastor Tim Apple. So be sure to check that out.
Nicely.
All right, let's head on to the next one, verse 18. Whoever tends a fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who guards his master will be honored. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man. and Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Just a few more. What's the gist here?
Yeah, these are comparisons. And so fig tree, of course, if you care for a fig tree, you get the benefit of the fig tree, right? You get its fruit. So the same idea, if you serve a master, you're going to receive the benefit of that service. Granted that the master is, recognizes it and whatnot, but there is an honor that you'll receive, and that's the fruit of your service to the master, just like caring for a fig tree. So you have that comparison made. And it seems to be a one-to-one comparison, so it's a little bit easier to understand, right? What's the next one? With water.
Right.
In the water, a face reflects face, so you see your face. And so your heart is revealed in your actions, in who you are, in the way that you carry yourself, right? The heart, man's heart reveals the man. We don't often like to recognize this, but pastors, I suppose, in particular, but I think parents too, children will respond. And they'll say, how did you know what I was thinking? And mom or dad can say, well, you know, I don't know if they want to reveal their secrets here, but like you can just see it in your face, right?
Right.
I could tell that you were aggravated or that you were upset or that there's something going on without you even speaking a word. And this is true. You can observe people and I don't know if it's misleading. I think it's usually true, at least in my experience.
Yeah, I mean, there's this idea that, you know, even who you are when you're alone is who you really are, when people aren't watching. And so this idea that deep within your heart is one thing. And sometimes your face reflects it, sometimes it doesn't. But your heart is always going to reflect your beliefs. The verse 20 about Sheol and Abaddon, two different terms. We've already talked about that way back in chapter 5 for the place of the dead or the idea of going to the place of the dead. Again, we're never satisfied, just as there really is kind of no end to the place of the dead, at least in this reflection. I want to move on, though, just to grab some more verses before we run out of time.
Sure.
The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise. Crush a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. So a couple more verses that talk about, the crucible. We even think of crucible now as an idea of a very hard thing that one must endure in order to come out different and better on the other side. More literally, it's the bowl in which the grain is crushed. But
correct.
Here, a man is tested by his praise. That's pretty deep.
Yeah, I think so. And I can't help but hear, the refiner's fire and that from both prophets and the apostles, right? So that we are being refined. This is the, on being a theologian of the cross, is that our lives are being refined, and it's not always pleasant. it's like being ground like grain in a mortar and pestle, right? Which those seem to be more popular today than they were when I was young. So you can use those things. You can see we have a couple of them at home, actually. So you can grind things there, and there is something better that comes out of it, or at least more useful for us when that herb or whatever is being ground down. Mm-hmm. It releases all the oils and everything that makes it delightful. But, from the perspective of the thing being ground or being melted or being refined, it's suffering, it's pain, it's difficulty, it's loss, it's heartache. And God uses all of those things to refine us and to bring out, faithfulness ultimately in Him, that we trust in Him the best.
Well, and just for a cooking tip, folks, our guest is absolutely right. If you're grinding up your herbs in a food processor, all you're doing is cutting them up. So get one of those pestles. You'll really get the better flavor out. All right, I'm going to knock out, unfortunately, we've run out of time, but I'm going to read the next five verses so at least they're out there in the ether for people to think about, and then we'll wrap up. Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds, for riches do not last forever. And does a crown endure to all generations? When the grass is gone and the new growth appears and the vegetation of the mountains is gathered, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. There will be enough goat's milk for food for you and for the food of your household and maintenance for your girls. All right, folks, unfortunately, we're not going to be able to cover that, but please think on that yourself, and you're welcome to send me an email. And if you have any questions for our guest, I'll forward your questions to him. But with that, I'd like to thank my guest, the Reverend Christopher Gillespie, pastor of St. John Lutheran Church, Random Lake, Wisconsin. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Yeah, it's been a blessing to be here.
Tomorrow, we're going to tackle Proverbs 28 with Pastor Brant Hoffman. But guess what? It won't be me. I have the privilege, as I said earlier, of officiating a funeral tomorrow for one of my dear saints. So someone else will be in the host chair, but I'll be back on Wednesday. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.